Through the Exodus account, the Holy Spirit exhibits for us both the temporal and spiritual deliverance of God's people from the wrath of Pharaoh and evil taskmasters of sin's hard bondage. By use of the lawgiver, God's man Moses, a great type of the Lord Jesus Christ, God shows how Christ brings his people from sin's hard bondage to regeneration, to justice, to dominion, and finally, to everlasting life. After identifying himself to Moses as the sovereign and eternal great I am, God now sets his plan into motion. And yet, this plan is not only a mere deliverance from Egyptian bondage and Pharaoh's tyranny, it has far-reaching implications even for us today. In fact, upon every age that has seen tyranny and wickedness advance in the land. God is calling Israel to a complete transformation and thus a total restructuring of Hebraic society by particular adherence to his holy law. It is no different for us even in this day that we find ourselves in. Today's lecture examines the second and third sign given to Moses by God so as to confirm the commission of the Exodus sojourn of God's holy people unto the praise of the glory of God's grace. Our roll covenant reading coming from the book of Exodus, the second book of Moses, Exodus and chapter 4, beginning in verse 6. Beginning in verse 6, Exodus chapter 4, beginning in verse 6 through verse 9. Beloved of the Lord, hear ye the word of our God. Exodus 4, 6 through 9. And the Lord said furthermore unto him, put now thine hand into thy bosom. And he put his hand into his bosom. And when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous as snow. And he said, put thine hand into thy bosom again. And he put his hand into his bosom again and plucked it out of his bosom. And behold, it was turned again as his other flesh. And it shall come to pass, if they will not believe thee, neither hearken to the voice of the first sign, that they will believe the voice of the latter sign. And it shall come to pass that they will not believe also these two signs, neither hearken unto thy voice, that thou should take of the water of the river, and pour it upon the dry land. And the water which thou takest out of the river shall become blood upon the dry land. Paul writing to the church at Corinth, his second epistle to the church at Corinth, 2 Corinthians and chapter 2. Beginning at verse 14 through the end of the chapter, verse 17. As Paul speaks in confidence of the victory of the ministry of Christ. By the same Spirit, the apostle writes, now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved, and in them that perish. To the one, we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other, the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God. In the sight of God speak we in Christ. Thus far is the reading of God's most holy and errant and finally authoritative word. The grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of our God, this word, this holy word, is given to us this day in order to establish his word in the earth and his gospel for the salvation of his people. Amen. Now at this point, God now sets forth his witness in signs and wonders. We are on the threshold at this point of some very exciting developments. Up until now, they were very distressful. The people of God were in bondage. Pharaoh was ratcheting up his tyranny against the people of God. The people who lived in Egypt who had a mindset of slavery and were, for the most part, Egyptian Hebrews. They had been carnalized. They had become worldly. And yet God, for covenant's sake, God, for his own promises, has chosen to deliver his people. So at this point, we now see that God is setting forth his witness in signs and in wonders personally to Moses, so as to prove to the hardened and cynical Israelites, those who have consistently living in Egypt, have compromised and acquiesced to the Egyptian world, the Pharaoh and his tyranny, that he, God himself, is about to accomplish a mighty and glorious, even for the Egyptians, it will be dreadful, a mighty, glorious, and dreadful act. Now, in our last discussion, in our last lecture, we examined Paul's writing to the church at Corinth, where he set forth a distinct principle of condemnation against both the Jew and the Greek. He showed us that the Jew, throughout all time, not only in the time of the writing to the church at Corinth, but the Jew, rather than believe the word of the Lord, they would seek and require visible miraculous signs. For the Jew and all those that are likened to the Jew, that is, those who are professing to be Christians, we put that application to our own time today, God's covenantal propositional truth, which is given through his divine declarative word, his revelation, is never enough. They need something else. Now, the hardest of the hearts of the people of Egypt, the Hebrews in Egypt, was like these folks that Paul is writing about. They would require a sign. They needed a sign because they were so hardened. They must see God's power with the eye. They must experience it with the carnal senses. Otherwise, they will not believe. If they don't believe the first, God says, I'll give you a second. If they don't believe a second, they will believe the third. This is how hard they had become. The problem, however, for them and for us, is that even if they would see it with the eye and experience it with the senses, we learn that they cannot. They are unable and unwilling to believe, since the act of believing is and always was and always will be a supernatural intervening power of the grace of God. God must do a work in order for someone to believe. Outward signs do not cause a soul to fall on their knees to say, my God, my God. Only the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the individual. Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, John 6:29, that you believe on him whom he had sent. This is the work of God. So believing is a work. That is a very important principle we established last week. We must reestablish it today. This insatiable need for outward signs, this insatiable need for experimental and experiential tokens of God and his power, is an express token of faithlessness, not faithfulness. During the time of the Exodus, the Israelites obviously lacked faith. As a result of their carnal, temporal, and skeptical moral constitution, they were individuals without faith. We see that many of them murmured. As soon as they got into the wilderness, they continued to murmur and murmur to the point where they even would stone Moses. And Moses called out to God and said, Lord, save me. They are about to stone me. See, the carnality did not dissolve with the miracles. They sought deliverance because of the miracles. But that is what they sought. Deliverance. What they needed to seek was the God of miracles, not the miracles of the God. And this is where they failed. Without faith, the scriptures declare from the writer of Hebrews that it is impossible to please him. See, the Hebrews would not be moved except they be shown a miracle in order to prove that God had spoken. And this is what God was doing. God was going to prove to the Hebrews that God truly had spoken to Moses. Now, the Greeks, on the other hand, those non-Jews, they seek reason. For the Greek, logic and rationale is messianic. As we saw last week, wisdom for them comes from the inward contemplation of the human intellect. They seek for wisdom, yet not at the hand of God. And thus, they're absolutely unable, therefore, to grasp any wisdom whatsoever, being under the judgment of God, not being of faith, seeking wisdom from their own minds and not the wisdom which comes from God alone and his revelation. Therefore, the verdict of both Jew and Greek is faithlessness, which, if remained unchecked, unrepentant, is death. And yet, in order to convince the Israelites of the validity of Moses' claim that God had spoken to him, you see, they never would have believed Moses. God is going to give not one, but three distinct signs. Now let's consider once again the giving, the reason for the giving of the signs. This is important. It was because the Hebrew people were faithless and carnal, firstly. They had been so long under the spell of Egyptian carnality that they needed a miracle to shock them into attention. It couldn't shock them into faith or regeneration, but it would get their attention. It even got Pharaoh's attention. So this miracle would be the confirmation that Moses had been spoken to by God, which is the second point. Moses was given the power of miracles so as to prove God had truly sent him. This was the reason for the miracles that both Moses as well as Christ performed to validate their commission. Remember in Acts chapter 2:22, ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs. Moses, a type of Christ, is going to do the same thing. He will be approved of God by miracles, signs, and wonders, as will Christ. They are setting up the Old Testament church, if you will, and the New Testament church. Here are the pillars of the faith. The law and the prophets, the Christ of God. So these miracles given to Moses, and of course Christ being God himself performing these miracles, was to validate their reality. That God had spoken, that God had called them and sent them. And yet again, we must understand that for all of these signs, it is not the will of God to convert anyone by outward signs, nor is it the will of God to prove his existence by outward signs. Today, God has expressly spoken to us by his Son, according to the Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 1. Each of these signs were given to Moses to confirm that the Lord had truly spoken to him, and each sign was to point to some truth concerning Christ, his gospel, his covenant plan, and his people. Let me turn you to one passage which I find very telling and very useful throughout any kind of hermeneutical study. Luke in chapter 24 in the Gospel of St. Luke. In verse 44, we read this, and Jesus said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. So we can go to the law of Moses, we can go into the prophets, we can go into the Psalms, and we can see Christ upon every page throughout all of the scriptures, the testimony of the Christ of God. We see that Christ is in all of the scriptures. And this is very important, very important. And then he opened up their understanding that they might understand the scriptures because Christ is in all of them. So we see here that each of these signs will point to some aspect of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ and the setting up of his kingdom. Now after the sign of the serpent and the rod, God moves to the next two signs. God now shows Moses the second sign in verse 6. And the Lord said furthermore unto him, put now thine hand into thy bosom. And he put his hand into his bosom. And when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous as snow. First, God tells Moses to put his hand into his bosom. In other words, he's going to put his hand inside his tunic, hidden from plain sight. Against his heart, he would have his hand. Against his heart, he would place his hand for a moment until God told him to remove it. And this would be the implication of the commandment. So you put your hand into your tunic, you hide it, you place it against your heart on your chest for a moment, and then you draw it out again. And when Moses removes his hand from what I call the secret place beside his heart, incredibly, it comes out leprous, white as snow. Entirely, fully, completely diseased. No remedy, no cure, and in this day, quite common. Not so common in our day, but very common in that day. So when Moses removes his hand from the secret place beside his heart, in the hidden place of his bosom, it comes out white as snow, leprous. Now, leprosy is very important for us to understand what it is. See, leprosy has everything to do with sin. It has everything to do with man's sin and man's defilement. Secondly, to be white as snow means that the leprosy was total. It didn't have a blotch. It didn't have a red mark. It didn't have a little ring around it. It didn't have just little blotchy white things. It was totally white. Comprehensive. Totally white. Leprous. The skin was infected throughout, beyond human and natural repair. Moses writes to us in Leviticus chapter 13, and he writes this in verse 3. And the priest shall look upon the plague in the skin of the flesh. And when the hair in the plague is turned white, and the plague in sight be deeper than the skin of his flesh, it is a plague of leprosy. And the priest shall look upon him and pronounce him unclean. Very significant. In verse 42 of that same chapter and following, we read this. And if there be in the bald head or bald forehead a white reddish sore, it is a leprosy sprung up in his bald head or his bald forehead. Then the priest shall look upon it. And behold, if the rising of the sore be white reddish in his bald head or in his bald forehead, as the leprosy appeareth in the skin of the flesh, he is a leprous man, he is unclean. Notice the focus. He is unclean. Not his skin, not his clothes, not the portion which was infected, but he, the entire man, is unclean. The priest shall pronounce him utterly unclean. His plague is in his head. Interestingly, how Isaiah draws from that. The whole head is sick. The wound in our head is a mortal wound. Mankind is desperately wicked. Now, you don't see it. Perhaps it would be nice if God would one day have us all wake up just to show us how deeply defiled we were by nature, apart from the grace of God, and we wake up leprous, as white as snow, just for a minute, just for a season. And the priest shall pronounce him utterly unclean. His plague is in his head. Isaiah writing to us in Isaiah in chapter 1, speaking of the depravity of man. It's from the sole of the foot, even unto the head, there was no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. The whole head is sick. Mankind is desperately wicked. Moses continues in Leviticus 13, verse 45, and he says this, and the leper in whom the plague is, his clothes shall be rent, and his head bare, and he shall put a covering upon his upper lip, and shall cry, unclean, unclean. All the days wherein the plague shall be in him, shall he be defiled. He is unclean. He shall dwell alone, without the camp, shall be his habitation. Even the very garment that the leprous man or woman wore was to be pronounced unclean and unworthy, and was to be burnt with fire. He was not to come into the camp. He was to be without. He was set apart all by himself because of his wretchedness. According to the law of God given to the Hebrews later in their sojourning, the plague of leprosy was to give them a moment of contemplation. You see, they were to reflect upon the plague of sin in their own heart. Now, for the most part, they missed it. They didn't understand what the connection was to the heart of man being desperately wicked. They just looked at it as, well, we have a new sickness here, and we're going to have to deal with it. Some of them did understand when God said, pronounce him unclean. It meant that his soul, his essence of being, having departed from God in Adam, their federal head, was now undeserving of any merit whatsoever. He was to be pronounced utterly unclean. They were to reflect upon the plague of sin in their own heart and to be mindful that if left unattended by the priest, it may break out into the entire congregation and then the world, let alone the destruction of their own life. Churches today that do not pronounce mankind unclean, but just say that they have issues, that they've got some mistakes or errors, are not preaching biblical Christianity. Notice Deuteronomy 24 and verse 8. Take heed in the plague of leprosy, that thou observe diligently and do according to all that the priests, the Levites, shall teach you. As I commanded them, so ye shall observe to do. You see, God is showing Israel by this sign. When Moses puts his hand into his bosom, takes it out, having it become leprous, as white as snow, God is showing Israel by this sign that they are leprous, both as a nation and as a human race. And if left unchecked, they will die, but only after infecting the entire world. John Calvin speaks of the nature of man's depravity. He calls this his chief point that he must now be occupied with in discussing this aspect of true biblical, revelational, orthodox Christianity. He says this: it is certainly easy to prove that the commencement of good is only with God, and that none but the elect have a will inclined to good, the beginning of right will and action being of faith. We must see whence faith itself is. But since Scripture proclaims throughout that it is the free gift of God, it follows that when men who are with their whole soul naturally prone to evil begin to have a good will, it is owing to mere grace. It always follows, he continues, after citing a number of passages and other comments, he says, it always follows both that nothing good can proceed from our will until it be formed again, and that after it is formed again, insofar as it is good, it is of God and not of us. Because naturally we have no goodness. So when we do something that is good and worthy, as God regenerates us and causes our will to incline unto goodness and godliness and piety and devotion and service and love toward God and the proclamation of God's sovereignty, as we are inclined to do these things, we praise God for it, lamenting our own tendency for evil. When we look into the mirror of the law of God, we must reflect upon our own tendency of evil. The Israelites thought that they were worthy of deliverance. Oh God, save us. Oh God, save us. And what God is going to show them is what they really are. Why should he even save them but for the covenant promise that he promised ages past? You see, beloved, if the Church of Jesus Christ did not deal with its leprous apostasy, the result will be, and even is now, worldwide carnality, blasphemy, and rebellion. Well, the church folk today, they're in confusion. Everybody's confused. Oh, why is this happening? Why are we under such an economic crisis? Why is there such immorality throughout the entire nation of America? Why do we have all of these horrible things? Murder is up, rape, homosexuality, you name it, a gamut of sins, and that's what the scriptures call them. Why now an explosion? It's because we have left off the truth of God's word. We have not dealt effectively, because we have not dealt biblically, with our own sin. Now that's an easy thing. It's an easy thing to deal with our sin because we have the priest. What did Moses tell the people to do? When you have a leprosy, when you are called and identified as totally unclean, you go to the priest. The Hebrew writer tells us that we have a high priest who has been touched with the spirit of our infirmities. We do have such an high priest. We can go to the high priest. And when that leprosy is total, and this is the strange thing about Leviticus 13:13, it was only when the leprosy was totally completely throughout the entire body, then the priest would pronounce the individual clean. Well, wait a minute, how does that work? I thought he was unclean. Is he clean? Is he unclean? You see, the implication is, once we understand how leprous we really are, Christ forgives us. When we go to Him, when we say, Lord, there's nothing in me but putrefying sores, He takes His blood, He washes us, He takes our leprosy upon Himself and pronounces us clean. We are pronounced clean. The problem with Israel and the problem with the church is that they don't understand the depth of their leprosy, the depth of their apostasy. You see, once the church falls from her moorings and denies its need for Christ and for reformation, the world goes to hell in a handcart. And we are left with political tyranny, economic collapse, complete moral and religious disintegration. We are left with destruction because we have left off the God of the Scriptures. Now the slothful man, or the church for that matter, who will not accept God's testimony as to the state of his heart, will never remove his hand to see what is really there. Isn't that interesting? Isn't it interesting that Solomon says this in Proverbs 19:24? He says, a slothful man hideth his hand in his bosom and will not so much as to bring it to his mouth again. Moses puts his hand in his bosom, but he takes it out, and he will show this to Israel. The church today will not suffer the hand to be removed, to parade it before the congregation that they may see their sins, show the people their sins. The church is a slothful man. The postmodern church has ignored the law of warnings of Deuteronomy 24 and Proverbs 19, and thus has not taken heed to the plague of leprosy that is very evident in their own lives. They're self-deceived and they're deceiving others. They refuse to look at the facts of Scripture regarding their own nature. Rather than confession and repentance, rather than to going to the priest, even Jesus Christ, they rather hide behind their own impressions, their own good testimonies of themselves. They look in the mirror of their own ideas and say, what a wonderful creature we are. How glorious is our church. And while they profess to be alive, they are dead and full of dead men's bones. Whited sepulchres, the Lord called them. Full of dead men's bones. You see, Moses is in fact showing Israel, the entire church, us today, and the whole of human race, what is actually hidden in the heart of men and nations. What is hidden in the bosom of all mankind is leprosy. Moses clearly represents the law of God in this sense, since it is Moses who is revealing the sinful heart. What do we need then in our world, in our life, but the law of God to reveal how dreadful the leprosy is? So Moses, as the lawgiver, Moses as a representation of the law of God, he is the only one. The law is the only thing that can show us the depth of our sins. The testimony of mankind from the Scripture is not a happy testimony. This is why it is so hated in the world today, because mankind will not remove their hand from their bosom to see the height and the depth and the breadth of their leprosy. Moses is showing us the leprosy of our own heart and the apostasy of the visible church. As he did for Israel, he does so for us even this day. And let's just apply that very practically. How are we going to show the second sign to the church and to the world? The way we do that, because we're not going to put our hand into our bosom and stand in the marketplace and take it out and be leprous, then we put it back and take it out and it's all whole. No, what we're going to do is we're going to expound the law of God in the world today so that men can understand and know once and for all that they are sinners. You know, it's interesting. In Romans in chapter 1, and I have to go back to this over and over and over, just a footnote for a moment. Here we quote this verse all the time. For the wrath of God, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth and unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. Now this word, hold, some define it as suppress, but when you really study out the etymology of the Greek here, it's much more than just a suppression of the truth. It's holding it illegally. It's holding that truth, that known truth, because men know God intuitively. It is holding that truth and twisting it, which is a violation of the law of God, and perverting it to such an extent that it no longer reflects the truth of God. So you find this in the churches, and when you find it in the churches, men cannot know the plague of their own heart. And when men cannot know the plague of their own heart, they feel no compulsion to seek out the great physician to cure their leprous heart. The Hebrews needed to see this, because herein lies the biblical doctrine of sin and the desperate nature of the heart of man. We need to understand this. We need to understand this, and then we need to proclaim it. You see, this doctrine needs to be reestablished in the churches throughout the world, and then it needs to go into the marketplace. Man is not essentially good, and man is not essentially decent. He is leprous by nature, murderous and rebellious against all that is good and all that is godly, and hatred and murder are in his heart every day. But what is more infinitely horrible, if there could be such a thing, is that the church itself, that steward of truth, that bulwark of righteousness, that bastion of security, the church itself has changed that biblical truth into a lie. According to the postmodern church, soon to be called the post-Christian church, it's an oxymoron, I understand, but that's what it is. Man is basically good. He can call out to God, you just need to reason with him. He's able to transform himself by initiating a redemptive call out to God. All you have to do is come up and ask God to save you. Oh, I can initiate salvation. Well, because I'm not dead. I'm not fully leprous. You know, it's as if telling the leprous man, just cleanse yourself a little bit. Go and wash up with some bleach and some soap and you'll be fine. No, the leprous was throughout. It was unclean throughout, utterly. And kind today thinks, and the church is teaching him this, that he is able to perform works acceptable to the Almighty. In the political realm, in the economic realm, in the cultural realm, man thinks that a program will help us. Economic program, a banking program, a political program, international program, domestic program, a war on drugs, a war on terror, a war on crime, a war on poverty, a war on this, a war on that. Mankind is going to fix it all. Mankind is only making it worse. But there's something else we have to note. It was the hand of Moses. It wasn't his elbow. It wasn't his foot. It wasn't an article of clothing. It wasn't something outside of him. It was his hand. And I believe that's significant. I believe everything in the Bible is significant. It was the hand that was leprous. Not the head, but the hand. You see, the hand is a symbol of the will. If I stretch out my hand, God says, it means he's going to do something. His will has decreed, and his providence will execute it by his will, by his hand. The hand of the Lord was upon me. In other words, the will of God was moving the prophet. The hand is symbolic of the will, the intention. In this instance, it seems to symbolize the will of natural man and the ability of the nation of Israel to perform that which is pleasing to God. So the hand goes in leprous, goes in whole, comes out leprous. Remember, they went into Egypt in a good way. They had a good magistrate, God-fearing Joseph. But over time, they became leprous. The hand goes in whole, comes out leprous, goes in leprous, comes out whole. This is what God will do to his people, even the nation of Israel. The eternal Israel of God. It is that will which is full of hatred and sin and blasphemies, but it is that will that will be cleansed by the new birth. and nothing can cleanse it but the high priest, Jesus Christ. Consider the Westminster Confession of Faith on this point, chapter 6, section 3 and 4. They, speaking of Adam and Eve, our first parents, being the root of all mankind, the guilt of this sin was imputed. And the same death in sin and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity, descending from them by ordinary generation. From this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, utterly disabled, and utterly made opposite to all good, note Calvin was right on with this, and wholly inclined to all evil, do proceed all actual transgressions. Let's for a moment consider the cleansing. Exodus 4, verse 7. And he said, put thine hand into thy bosom again. And he put his hand into his bosom again and plucked it out of his bosom. And behold, it was turned again as his other flesh. I just want to make a note here. In your King James, the word other is not in the original. It's italicized here because it is not in the original. It is actually, it was turned again as his flesh. We'll get to that in a moment, but that's significant. Here Moses is commanded to reinsert his hand into his bosom and remove it. But this time it comes out clean. In this instance, I believe Moses can only be a representation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he's always a type of Christ. You see, when we are placed in Christ's bosom, a symbol of our union and our communion with Christ, by that sovereign and divine electing grace, having been justified by his blood and converted, regenerated, and transformed, when we come out, we are pronounced clean. We are, in fact, clean. This has all to do with the work of Jesus Christ. The Westminster Confession puts the cleansing in these terms. Chapter 11, section 1a. He says this. Those whom God effectually calleth, he also freely justifieth, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone. Christ sanctifies us. Christ cleanses us. One other nuance that may be observed, the flesh that Moses observed after removing his hand the second time was not only clean, but note, the scripture says that it was turned again as his flesh. Now, of course, practically speaking, as the natural flesh, okay, it was restored as Moses' right flesh. But when studying the scriptures, seeking to find Christ in them, and the symbology, we go to the scriptures and we compare scripture by scripture, and Paul declares this unto us, of that mysterious union in the simplest of words. Ephesians 5:30, we read this, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Bone of his bones, flesh of his flesh. You see, once we are cleansed from our leprosy and our will is restored to be in conformity to God's will, we are in fact members of his body. We become his flesh. We are the body of Christ. So when Moses removes his hand from his bosom, it is restored, not like old Adam, but as members of Christ's body. Regeneration doesn't get you back to square one in Adam before the fall. It brings you beyond. It brings you further. It brings you to become union with Christ. One body, one blood, one flesh, one bone. Ambassadors of Christ, walking according to a new and living way. Now notice verses 8 and 9. God now gives us a third sign. And it shall come to pass that they will not believe thee, neither hearken to the voice of the first sign, that they will believe the voice of the latter sign. And it shall come to pass that they will not believe also these two signs, neither hearken unto thy voice, that thou should take of the water of the river, and pour it upon the dry land, and the water which thou takest out of the river shall become blood upon the dry land. So, first Moses was to speak to the people. Tell them what I told you. If they refuse to believe, do the sign of the rod. Cast down the rod becomes a serpent. pick up the rod again. If they refuse to believe you even then, now you're going to move to the second sign. You're going to take your hand, put it into your bosom, remove your hand, show the leprosy, place the hand again, remove it back, and show the clean flesh coming back in a restoration fashion. If they still refuse, after those things are accomplished, then you are to do this third sign. You are to take the water and pour it upon the dry ground, and it will turn to blood. Notice the implication. You see, at this time, the Hebrew's heart, especially if Moses got to this point, had to be very hardened. It would then require many signs in order to soften it and to at least convince the people that God had sent Moses. Now, we know it didn't convert the Hebrews, but it did move them to go, ooh, ah. Again, do signs convert anyone? Are signs and wonders meant to convert an individual? Or is it that silent work of God, the Holy Spirit, through the preaching of the word that converts? And of course, that is the case. It is not the will of God, just to repeat, it is not the will of God to convert anyone by outward signs, nor is it the will of God to prove his existence by outward signs. Pharaoh saw all of the signs. He saw the river turn to blood. He saw the plagues. He saw all of these horrible things, the fire, the hail. He saw the darkness and even felt it because it was so dark. Finally, his son is taken, his firstborn, and all of the firstborn of those without the blood on the lintel, and yet he was still hardened, in fact, became more hardened. So signs and wonders do not convert anyone. He remained hardened and unmoved. Nevertheless, again, in order to approve Moses, in order to approve the commission that God had given him, he gives this third sign to move the people into the wilderness, to follow Moses. The third sign is quite important and quite impressive. The implication of God's word here again shows us the hardness of the heart of Israel, because God is saying that there is the distinct possibility that the two signs would not be enough. As incredible as these signs are and were, they were not enough, perhaps, to convince a stiff-necked people that Moses had been actually sent by God. But God is doing something else. And I think this is a footnote we can be assured of. God is also encouraging Moses by giving him these signs. He says, Moses, here's the power. Be encouraged, here's the power. Today, how does God encourage his prophets? He gives them knowledge of the word of God. He gives them the power to obey, the power to expound, the power to testify, the power to defend the faith. Those are our powers today. And we are greatly encouraged by that. So Moses is also encouraged by God because God is giving him plenteous and miraculous ammunition. We have intellectual ammunition, revelational ammunition, and we are to use it to advance his kingdom. So let's consider the sign itself for a moment. Water is always, throughout the scriptures, for the most part, water is used throughout the scriptures as a symbol of life. Even if you look at Noah's day, the water, yes, it was judgment, but as we read today, Paul says that the gospel preached is both a savior of life unto life and death unto death. So the water was life for Noah and his family, but death to the unbelieving. Water is always a symbol of life. We cannot live without water physically. No life can be sustained without it. So water was always and is always a symbol of life. In this case, it represents the gospel of life and Jesus himself as that living water. We don't need to expound on that because we all know. Jesus said, I am the living water. The apostles tell us that the gospel is likened to the water, the washing of the water by the word. This is very important. The Holy Spirit, when he's poured out, is likened to water. These are all symbolic, typical wordings for us to understand. The water here, however, for Moses, was taken from the Nile River. That was the only river there. Right in the middle of the desert, it was the Nile River, and God is focusing upon the Nile River. We know this from the fact that he's going to turn that river into blood later on. So the water here is taken from the Nile River, which again especially for the Egyptians, but also for the Hebrews, that Nile River is a symbol of life. How else would they grow crops? How else would they drink? What were they doing for water? Maybe they would have a well here or a well there, but this was the seat of life, that water, that Nile River, especially to the Egyptians, but also to the Hebrews. Now remember, it was the Nile River that symbolized life to the Hebrews when Moses was thrown into it and was saved in the bulrushes. The Nile was, for all who lived in that region, the means to life. Now the Egyptians, however, perverted that river and the intent of that river and worshipped it as a god. Now that in itself was wickedness. Nevertheless, it was both Egypt's and the Hebrews, the Israelites' lifeline. The pouring out of the water, generally speaking, whenever you look up in the scriptures, pouring out this or pouring out that, it's either pouring out God's wrath, and he does that through the scriptures, or the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, or the pouring out of the water of life in one way, shape, or form. So the pouring out of water, generally speaking, signifies the pouring out of God's blessings upon the nation of Israel in particular, and in the larger contents, the entire earth. We read this in Isaiah and Ezekiel and Joel. I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, in the Acts of the Apostles, in Joel, in Isaiah, in Ezekiel. I will pour out living water, speaking of the evangelistic power of the New Testament times, of the Holy Spirit being loosed into the world after the ascension and the coronation of Christ coming at Pentecost. The dry ground usually represents the hardness of man's heart. Man is without the living water by nature. Nothing grows in man by nature, nothing good, nothing profitable. He is a dry and parched earth. This is why often the term Zion is used for the people of God, the people of Zion. You've all sung the hymn, we're marching to Zion, we're marching to Zion. Well, let's all march to Jerusalem because Zion was a parched place. And that's what it meant. We want to march to the city of peace. We are parched. We are without water. We are out the water of life. We are out without living water. And when Christ was under the wrath of God, in the most extreme wrath that ever could be poured out upon an individual, because he took the wrath that every one of his people in all times and in all ages would have to bear, he was parched, and he said, I thirst. So the thing which is parched is always symbolic of the hardness of man's heart, especially dry ground. Man is without the living water by nature. It is God who must pour out that water of life. But in this case, we have another symbol added, interestingly. The water is from the Nile River and is poured out upon the dry ground, and it becomes blood. Now, the ramifications of this are many. And this is significant in two fundamentally distinct ways, since it testifies of both God's mercy and God's justice. The first implication, the water is turned to blood. We think about the wedding at Cana. It represents the atonement of Christ. The water is poured out, turned into blood, signifying the deliverance of Israel from sin's hard bondage through the atoning power of Jesus Christ. Second implication, different side of the same coin. The water being poured upon the ground, turning to blood from the Nile, perhaps signifies God's justice and judgment upon Egypt. So we see a different side of the same coin. The water turned to blood from the Nile signifies God's justice and judgment upon the Egyptians. The water of life to some, the water of destruction to another. The blood spilled for life for some, the blood of judgment on others. Paul teaches this, in fact, the dual nature of the preaching of God's word from our study, from our reading. For we are unto God a sweet-smelling savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that are perishing. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. I would remind you, and when we get there, we'll see this very clearly. When God protected the Israelites from the Egyptians, when they were following them and chasing them before the Red Sea, remember there was a pillar of cloud that led the Israelites by day, and a pillar of fire by night. But when the Egyptians were just about to overtake them, before they went through the Red Sea, that pillar was light to the Israelites, but fire and judgment to the Egyptians. Because the gospel is a two-edged sword. It cuts to life for the elect. It cuts to death to the reprobate. The word of God is that two-edged sword which delivers some while it condemns others. And God is glorified no matter which way that sword cuts. Thus, the pouring out of the water points to that twofold nature of God's delivering power. While it condemns the Egyptians, it delivers the Israelites. Now, these signs foreshadow the work of God in the earth. The example of Moses is for us to contemplate and to adapt to our present situation. So as we faithfully declare the testimony of God in its comprehensive entirety, we are actually pouring water from the life-giving river of the gospel upon the dry ground. It will be a savor of life to some, be destruction for others. That ground, depending upon the Spirit's discretion, will either deliver or damn. Remember, he pours it on the ground. And then Jesus expounds in Matthew 13 about the types of grounds that will receive the seed. And then, of course, subsequently, the water of life. But there is one thing that we can absolutely depend upon, and that is that the Word of God, preached faithfully, will never return void. It will always accomplish that thing in which God had intended it to accomplish. It will accomplish that end to which it was sent, either life unto life or death unto death, and God will be glorified. God was glorified in the destruction of Egypt. God was glorified equally in the deliverance of Israel. The Apostle to the Hebrews teaches us this, Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The psalmist also admonishes us in Psalm 149:6. He says this, let the high praises of God be in their mouth, and a two-edged sword in their hand. When Moses brought forth these miracles, they were parabolic. They were proverbial. They were symbolic. Only the discerning heart could understand what they really meant. For the most part, Israel did not. It was enough, though, that they were miraculous. It was enough that God had shown Israel that he had actually spoken to Moses. And Israel is now prepared to march. First into the court of Pharaoh, then into the hard wilderness for 40 years for lack of obedience to the statutes and the commandments of the Lord their God. May God be pleased to apply these examples and doctrines to our very lives as we too stand before the Pharaohs of the earth, laboring to advance the crown rights of the divine King. Let us be warned that we do not wander 40 years because we refuse to keep the commandments of our God. May God have mercy upon us. May God deliver us. May God strengthen us unto the praise of his grace. Amen.